I want you to look again tonight, Acts chapter 17. We'll read a few verses. Acts 17, we've been teaching and preaching a series on the forgotten faithful. These are folks, most of the ones we looked at have been named. These are folks in the Bible that are in the eternal Word of God, but believers sometimes forget about them. And yet they're in the Scriptures for a reason. So another one of those tonight. Acts chapter 17, let's look at verse 31. He says, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful tonight for your goodness to us. Thank you for the opportunity we have as your people to fellowship in the Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ, to hold in our hands your word, and to hear what the Spirit saith to the church. And dear God, as we have looked at these brief biographies in your word, we have been encouraged and convicted and challenged. And may it continue tonight. May we understand why you have placed in your word these particular people. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Look again tonight, Acts 17. Notice the last line of the last verse concerning Paul's ministry at Athens and what it says about his effectiveness and the fruit that was there. It's the last line of verse 34. Among the which was Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. I don't know tonight if there's anybody here, I doubt it, who's named Damaris. I don't know if anybody here tonight's named Dionysius. In fact, I don't know if anybody in this room has ever known anybody named Damaris or Dionysius. I certainly have not. But I do know this. I know that 2,000 years ago, on a hill in the middle of the city of Athens, situated between the ancient Acropolis and the Areopagus, a man and a woman of Greece sat and listened to a sermon that was preached by the Apostle Paul. And I know that at the end of that sermon, while some mocked and others laughed and others delayed and procrastinated, two people did neither of those. These two people, unlike the mockers that were there, these two people are known to us today by name. And they're known by name because of the singular fact of what it says in verse 32. Look at it again. It says, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. Their names aren't in here. So Paul departed from them. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius and a woman named Damaris. Now, some of you here are familiar with the famous Renaissance painter, Raffaello Sanzio, known as Raphael. Leonardo, Donatello, Michelangelo, Raphael are the Ninja Turtles. I knew some of you carnal people would say that very thing. They were also the great Renaissance artists, for those of us who are more cultured than the rest of you people. And Raphael, I suppose, is the second most celebrated of those, at least by people in the art world. And he's most celebrated for a painting I'm going to put on behind you called Paul Preaching in Athens. Now, it's a beautiful painting. I'm not a huge fan of Renaissance art, but some of it, and Raphael's one of those who tries to paint more realistic things. And in it, the apostle is seen standing on the marble steps facing the Temple of Mars. And also, you'll notice there is the god of war. And just in front of Paul, you'll see there's one of the Epicureans there. He is listening, but he's not looking necessarily hostile or angry. Next to the Epicurean is a cynic. He's the one who's resting. You'll see him resting on a staff. He has a look of disgust and scorn. To the right of Paul, there is a Stoic. His arms are folded under the mantle of his robe, and his eyes are closed as he's absorbed, it seems, in reflection. Behind that Epicurean, you'll see two men. These are young men who both have a sort of angry and malignant look on their faces, sort of hostility. To the right of the Epicurean, there is a man with his head bowed, and his countenance is one of a man who's oppressed, or rather impressed, with the Apostle Paul, but not so openly. Raphael painted the man's forefinger, as you can see, over his mouth, as if to sort of impose silence on himself. To the left of the Apostle Paul, there's a young man who is shown with an outstretched arm. He's pointing at Paul in a heated discussion with all of those around him. Behind the apostle, there are three figures. One, a heavyset man wearing a cap. His face is rather heavy and self-serving. The second man is a magician. The third one's kneeling there to his right. He has a little bit of a diabolical look that speaks of danger for Paul. I know you can't see it that well from where you are, but you can study it later if you like. And then also to the extreme right of Paul, there's a man you can see who is kneeling. His eyes are fixed on Paul and his mouth is rather open. His hands are outstretched. That, in Raphael's depiction, is Dionysius, designated in verse 34 of our text as an Areopagite. And what that means, the reason why Luke put that in here, is because that means he was a local to that very spot. He belongs to the place. He's part of the council. And then clearly he is receiving the message as at least presented in the painting. And then, of course, to the right of Dionysius, there is a woman. The only woman. She's seated. Her hair is braided in the sort of Grecian style. She has a fair countenance and her head is slightly bowed, but she's looking up at Paul with what he describes, the artist describes, as a look of hope. This is a painting considered priceless in the world of art. I've seen it many, many times in pictures, of course. I've never been there. It resides at the Royal Collection of Art in Great Britain. But every time I see it, whether it's in a book or a documentary or a picture somewhere, a magazine, I always think the same thing. Here is a painting full of characters, all kinds of characters on a priceless piece of art. The wealthy philosopher who's seated to the left and has this sort of look of disinterest, I don't know his name. In fact, nobody knows his name. The two youths, who they depict at least, with their sort of tolerant views of idolatry, but are exceedingly intolerant of the Apostle Paul, well, I don't know their names. The Epicureans, who were the elite, they were the intelligentsia of their day, and they lived their lives to excess, as you know, and we don't know any of their names either, nor do I know any of the names of the Stoics that are represented in the crowd, including those in verse 32, the Bible says, who mocked, and those who said, well, we will hear thee again someday of this matter. Which, by the way, were the last words that we ever hear from those men. And it leads us to verse 33. Look at it. It says, so Paul departed from among them. And that's it. Paul departed. And when he left behind an anonymous gathering of philosophers and professionals and idolaters and the elite, none of which any of us here knows by name. But then there's this woman. There's Dionysius, and then there is this woman we're focusing on tonight. And frankly, we don't know a lot about her, of course. Was she the daughter of a Stoic? Was she married to an Epicurean? Was she one of the gifted intellectuals on Mars Hill who came to discuss all of the mysteries of the universe? I don't know. I don't. But I know this. I know her name. And the reason why I know her name is that God has placed it in His Word. And the reason why God has placed it in His Word goes all the way back to a simple matter of faith. Her faith that led her name not only to be written down in this book, but also to be written down that very moment in that book up there, the Lamb's Book of Life. You say, Pastor, what moment? Well, it was the moment that she believed. Now look, think about it for a moment. Without signs and miracles, without voices audibly from heaven, without years of theology and Old Testament or New Testament truth, without ever seeing a single soul come to Christ. You know, long before I got saved, I used to turn on the TV and I'd watch Billy Graham Crusades and I'd see these massive numbers of people come to the Lord. Long before she saw anything like that, this woman of Athens heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the Bible says she believed. She had faith with sort of begs the obvious question. She had faith and she believed in what? Who or what was the object of her faith? Well, the good news is we don't have to wonder and we don't have to guess the answer to that. And that's why I want you to look at this text very carefully and consider some things with me. Verse 34. Howbeit certain men, and of course a woman, clave unto Paul. Now wait a minute, he's preaching, he's teaching, and the Bible says they clave unto him. What does that mean? It means, beloved, that she simply believed what Paul had just preached. She believed his message. And what was his message? What words did Damaris just hear from Paul? Let's look at some of those, shall we? Look at verse 24. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Wow, this was new. Listen, folks, they were gathered in a temple made with hands. They took great pride in this temple they were sitting in on Mars Hill that was made with man's hands. And yet, here's Paul. Talk about an insult. You know, they say, you know, you're supposed to be very careful when you're in someone else's territory and very kind and respectful and don't offend them. And Paul stands up and says, but let me tell you about God. The God who made the heaven and the earth, the Lord of all, he doesn't dwell in this temple. All these little things do, but the God does not. He wasn't too concerned about hurting their feelings. And he's not done. Verse 25. Neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. Another revelation to a lifelong idolater. Guess what? They're not God. And the worship you give to them is not going to the Creator and the Lord of all. And that's not all. Look at verse 31. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. Well, wait a minute, Pastor. How can Damaris know who that man is? Because he's saying that man is going to judge. That man raised from the dead. Who is that man in Damaris's heart and eyes? Well, she knew because Paul had been telling everyone every single day in the synagogues, in the markets, in consultation, and now by invitation as a guest speaker at Mars Hill. By the way, this guest speaker did not get a love offering that day. Look at verse 16. When Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly or completely given to idolatry. You know, I preached an entire text on this many, many years ago, how that Paul did not send postcards to Timothy from Athens. It's beautiful. It's amazing. Man, you should see the Acropolis. It's fantastic. I saw this city and my heart was just overwhelmed with joy. No. He saw the city and he was burdened. You know, believers see a big city differently than unbelievers see a big city. And if you see a big city the same way unbelievers do, there might be something wrong with your compass. When they took Mordecai Ham, I believe it was, in New York, he'd never been to the big city ever. Country preacher. And he wrote in his little diary that night, took him to everything. Saw the tallest building in the world at the time and Union Station. And he wrote, thank you, Lord, for the things I got to see. And thank you, Lord, I didn't want anything that I saw. And so here's a man who is burdened by what he sees. Let's read it again, verse 16. While Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market, daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, what will this babbler say? Some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them, say it with me, what's the word? Jesus, that's right, and the resurrection. You see, there is the man, there is the God-man, if you're wondering tonight, who it was and what it was that Damaris believed and put her faith in. This is not a message or a doctrine that Paul gave that day about prosperity. He didn't preach about healing. He didn't preach about politics or law or good deeds. wasn't a message that day on success. Damaris is not listed in the Bible by name because she believed in just another idol that she was allowed to put into her pantheon. It wasn't because she heard a message that made her believe, think better about herself or to believe more in herself or in religion. Damaris is not listed because she believed and achieved a healing or a financial victory or some spiritual experience. She is named by God through this wonderful man Luke because she believed the message and the truth of the God of the universe, the God of Scripture, the Creator of heaven and earth, that He will judge every person in the world by righteousness, by the word and the works of one man, and that one person is Jesus Christ. And that's our message. Our calling as Beacon Baptist Church, the beacon is a light, but the light is not. You saw an article today someone sent to me. The big New York pastor of the big New York church for Hillsong, thousands, was asked some very basic questions. One was about abortion. He says, well, I'm not here to judge whether that's right or wrong. But others, there were other questions about the only way to heaven. And these people who vacillate and soft pedal this issue, Paul did not do that. Right in the midst of the very center of idolatry, he preached Jesus, the Lord who came, who died, who was buried, who was resurrected. The Lord who said, whosoever believeth in me shall never die. It's significant that as soon as Paul got personal in this message, because we know he quoted some of their own poets, remember? You've read this sermon. But when he got personal in the message and when he talked about judgment, read the sermon tonight when you get home. It was when he talked about judgment and resurrection and answering to the one who is the Creator who was resurrected. The people who were listening suddenly said, that's it. Enough. You're done. Especially verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of Christ, it was then that this audience did what all audiences do when they hear the whole gospel. Some mocked. Some procrastinated. And some, Damaris, believed. And you know what I hope that we'll remember tonight? I hope we'll remember that, you know what, it's not just the fact that Damaris believed that makes her such, to me, such a heroine, such an example for us. Because really, if you think about it, there were others mentioned there that believed. But if you think about it, the reason why Luke gives her name, unlike the others at the very end of verse 34, the reason why Luke states her name is that, listen to this carefully, this is simple, he knows her name. Damaris made her profession public. So that the citizens of Athens, think about it this way. In the days following, they didn't go around and say, I heard some woman accepted Christ. What they said was, did you hear Damaris accepted Christ? A notable woman of Athens turned from her idols and trusted Christ. Yes, and the Epicureans knew her name. And the Stoics knew her name. Dionysius knew her name. Paul and Luke, both of these men there, knew her name. The city fathers and the elders knew her name. The Athenians knew her name. Why? Because in the presence of mockers and in the presence of scorners and doubters and idolaters and philosophers and doctors and teachers and know-it-alls of every stripe, here was a woman who unashamedly, publicly clave unto Christ. You know, I have noticed in the last 15 years, especially, and you have too, and it's an amazing thing how in America there has been this explosion of atheism and hostility towards Christ and the gospel. I mean, when I grew up, if there was an atheist, it was just, you were an oddball. You kind of kept quiet about it. You didn't, unless they were famous, you know, somewhere, but you didn't really like talk to classmates and try to humiliate them. But in this country in the last 15 years, these folks, so-called atheists and agnostics, they use the same scorn and mockery the Sky Fairy and the creationists and their little book of fairy tales, and they're getting more and more vocal. And it really, you know, if I don't care, because I'm a Christian and I expect, you know, I'm following Christ and the cross, so I expect persecution as part of our faith. So I'm not worried about it, but they always talk about hate speech and how the far right's going to cause hate speech and it's going to cause violence here and so on and so forth. Well, there have been a lot of mass shootings, and if you look at all these mass shootings, the one thing they all have in common, they're all atheists. And all of the hate speech that's coming from these people. And so, this growth of this, this book of fairy tales, they call it, and of course, the always reliable cliches that they use of the mean God of the Old Testament, and it's homophobic, and the book is anti-women and anti-science and bigoted and anti-environment and so on. And so basically painting believers and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ as the absolute worst of society. You think about all those pejoratives now. They're not applied to anybody. They're not applied to the Muslim world. They're applied to Bible-believing Christians. So here's this great big echo chamber in America of little tiny ants raising their little tiny red hands, their little fists in defiance of God and the Lord Jesus. They're human beings that were born 20 years ago, 25 years ago, who know everything. And they're desperately working to intimidate and silence and deride Bible-believing Christians in any way that they possibly can. And for some professing Christians, like this pastor in New York City, the scorners have proven effective. Either they stop professing the whole gospel, or they change what they profess so as not to appear so intolerant or out of touch. Look, folks, you cannot take the stigma out of the gospel. Amen? You're going to be identified with Christ. They hated me, Jesus said, before they hated you. So if you're going to be identified with the Lord Jesus of this book, you think Paul thought for a moment, I'm going to preach to these Athenians, and you know what? None of them are going to mock me. It's going to be a feel-good service. He knew exactly what would happen. Well, if you think our society is increasingly hostile to this book, the Word of God, or the cross of Christ, if you think America is adverse to the notion of one God, one Creator, and only one way to heaven, and all other ways are false and lies. Look at first century Athens. Athens, the home of Socrates and Plato and Aristotle, was a hotbed. It was a convention of human pride and carnal superiority. You know, Rome was the center of the world's power. We all know that. But Athens was the center of the world's culture. In fact, the Grecians, the way they looked at it was, we conquered the world. We're the ones who defeated Xerxes. And we have Alexander the Great, so conquer the power, we don't care about that. Now we have the wisdom and the culture. So these are people who looked at a brilliant Pharisee, an educated man, a Roman citizen in verse 18, and he said, what is this babbler going to say? They mocked him. And let me just say, if you think, you know, and these religious leaders we have in America, if they think because they get 3 or 4 PhDs that the world's going to respect them because of that, they're not. Not if you preach this message. They looked past everything about Paul. He had 2 PhDs, the equivalent of. And they called him a babbler because he preached the truth. But you see, when it comes to the folly of man's wisdom, every Christian is a babbler. Pastor, don't you want the people in town center at Jupiter, and don't you want the folks, you know, at the FAU, and don't you want to be respected to them? I gave up on that a long, long time ago. What will this babbler say? And so there's this one woman, this once respected woman of Athens named Damaris, respected. I mean, she's there at Mars Hill for a reason. Do you know what mantle she's about to put on? Babbler. Crazy woman now. And I just want to say tonight that if this woman, in the face of far more hostility than we face today, as bad as we can paint the picture in America, this was far darker a place. If she could cleave to Christ and publicly profess her faith in the Lord Jesus, the risen Savior, and if she could believe and believe openly there, then so can you and I here. Amen? I look at Paul. And again, when he stood in one of their most beloved temples and said, God doesn't dwell in temples. Just preach the truth, made by man. And when Paul, when he was surrounded on every side by idols of gold and of silver and marble, and he looked at all those idols that he was around, and yet he still said that God is not made of graven art, of any stone of man's device. He was insulting them, but he wasn't doing it to insult them. He's just preaching the truth. When he told the people by taking, by the way, he took the pulpit of Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle. And they idolized these guys. And do you remember what he called it there in verse 39? He called it, quote, the times of this ignorance. Wow. He wasn't impressed. He took all of the combined wisdom of Greece and Rome, all of their aristocracy and their philosophy and their highfalutin thinking, and he summed it up in one line, the times of this ignorance. When a woman named Damaris believed and clave to that same message, I'm reminded that we can do it now. I mean, again, God wrote her name in this book and in that book. I have a New Testament I brought out here in the pulpit many, many years ago, once before. This is old, all yellowed, about to fall apart. And I was a student in Bible college ages ago, and we were given a ministry extension in Chicago. This particular one, Louise and I served in for 4.5 years. It was essentially a bus route in a square mile of downtown Chicago, Chicago neighborhood. It was middle class, maybe middle to lower class, our bus route was. It wasn't like a lot of the bus routes. And every Saturday, we would visit all day long. That's what you did. You just go, you visit, you knock on doors, and you see people. Every Sunday, you come back with the bus from Indiana, and you pick up whoever would ride the bus from Chicago all the way to Indiana. We were zealous preacher boys. And as zealous preacher boys, we preached in taverns, we preached in street corners. We had contests and late-night prayer meetings on Saturday nights, and we swallowed goldfish and gave away prizes, anything to bring kids. I remember one Easter, we went to a farm in Indiana. It was Easter, so we gave away little baby chicks. And I don't mean the little peeps, you know, the marshmallow ones. We gave away real baby chicks, the dumbest thing ever. Those things were dead all over the Dan Ryan Expressway. We didn't think it through very well, but hey, we filled the bus up. That's all that really mattered. So one Saturday, we were out on visitation, and it had been a long, sort of frustrating day and somewhat fruitless, which most Saturdays were, by the way. And so at the end of the day, we were ready to leave and go back to our dorm to eat, to sleep. And with our ride to take us there, about 30 minutes away, actually first to a prayer meeting spot, let's do one more visit, we said, and we walked into this apartment foyer, and you know how big city apartments are. They have a little foyer downstairs, and they have these buzzers. Kit's shaking her head. She grew up in Chicago. She lived in one of those. Kedzie, Fullerton area there, in the Polanski and the Polish area, south side. And you push it, and then they answer, who is it? And then you tell them, and then if they want you to come see them, they'll buzz it, and then you get to go up and see them. It was a routine. We'd done it hundreds and hundreds of times. And so we were doing it, we were tired, and it was always, who is it? I'm Jim Blaylock, First Baptist Church. In him, and I told you, get out of here. And you said, man, so you'd leave and go to the next one. Da bears, whatever. Finally, we hit this buzzer, and on the other side, the name on the buzzer said York, and we hit it. And as soon as I said, I'm Jim Blake from First Baptist Church, the buzzer hit. That meant let us in. I said, wow, must be a Christian. So I grabbed the door, and he said, hurry up. So we hurried, we walked up and up and up and up and up and up, finally reached the apartment, and we knocked on his door, and the voice said, come in! He was still seated, he didn't get up. We went on, and there, this little typical tiny Chicago apartment, really warm, too warm as always, and old furniture and certain smells. Have a seat. My name is Bob York. And the reason I let you in is because I have been listening for days to some guy on the radio talking about my soul. He was 86 years old. He said, I need to know if this stuff is true, and I need to know it now. And I looked on his little coffee table. We sat down. There was a Bible open and a radio. And he had been listening for weeks to a show called The King's Hour with Dr. Robert Cook. How many of you heard of that? Right? I did, and he was thrilled when I told him I knew the program, and I even did the little sign-off, walk with the king today and be a blessing. And he was all excited about that because then he thought, hey, this is not an accident. I said to him, I said, Mr. York, you realize that this is not an accident. He said, of course I know it's not an accident. I've been praying for days that someone, God would send somebody by. And here's this unsaved guy, not at all surprised by a miracle. And here's two ministerial students. We're like, this is not right. It's amazing. So he said, explain these verses. And it was open to John chapter 3. And so I looked at him, and he looked at me, I mean, my partner, and we were like, wow. And so we went through the scriptures, and I had this New Testament, this exact one. And as I had done so many times through the years, I just turned and went through the scriptures, John chapter 3, started there, went to Romans, and he accepted Christ. And I still have what I did, and the reason why I kept this one. I've had dozens of these, of course. I have some other ones in my office. But right there, I wrote his name down with his pen. And I wrote his name, and it says, Bob York, 9/17/1976, baptized 10/3/1976. I wrote it there when he prayed and accepted Christ. In fact, I remember when he got saved, he looked up, and I said, Mr. York, I said, now that you're born again as a child of God, you know what I can call you? New York. You know what he said? He said, son, I feel sorry for your future congregation. That's you guys, by the way. Bob York had a huge hole right here in his head. He was in the war, and he had a wound that didn't completely heal. He rode our bus the next day, then the next week, then the next week, and the next week. He walked up those long steps and got baptized in front of 7,000 people. He continued to grow and tell his neighbors and his family. He publicly identified with Christ. And then about a year later, he went home to be with the Lord. But I say all that to say this. His name is written in the back of my worn-out New Testament, and that's the reason I've never given this one away. But for eternity, his name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. In fact, Bob York has had the opportunity to see and meet Dr. Bob Cook in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and, as well, a woman named Damaris, whose name is written in the Bible and also in the Lamb's Book of Life. In chapter 18, I think it's poignant. In verse 1, it says this. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. I'm thankful that before he departed from Athens, there was a woman named Damaris who accepted Christ and publicly, in the face of mockers and scorners and haters of all sort, publicly identified with the Lord Jesus. And may we be shamed by her testimony and courage into standing for Christ tonight. And God's people said, amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for this faithful lady and Dionysius, these forgotten faithful. And while your word does not record for us, Father, all of the amazing and wonderful things they may have done with their faith, you have given us a powerful reminder that we ought to stand publicly for the gospel and for the Lord Jesus who saved us. Because this is what folks need, Lord, and we know this, and we thank you that you revealed these things unto us. And we praise you for it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.